Well, we are going to be taking a look at the book of 2 Corinthians today. So if you would like to open up your Bibles, you can go there, particularly in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, and one verse in chapter 7. Don't have time to read them all, and I'm going to read a portion of some of those passages for you at a later stage. But in order to do that, I need to set up a little bit of a context for you. My mother sent me a video this last week on WhatsApp. Don't you love all this technology where you can communicate across the globe for free? Anyway, so she sends me this little video. And the video's got two casual workers, laborers in South Africa who are working on a construction site, it appears, from the video. It's just one angle. It's these two guys, and they're filling up a wheelbarrow with sand. And one guy's filling the wheelbarrow with sand. The other guy's just standing there. And instantly the thing that goes through your mind as you're watching this video is this must be a union job. And anyway, so the guy's filling up the sand in the wheelbarrow, and there's this mountain of sand that just sort of goes off of the picture in this way. You can just tell it's like this, it's this mountain of sand. He's filling, and then he stands, and then he puts some more sand in there. The other guy, finally, when the wheelbarrow is full, he picks up the wheelbarrow, he turns it around, and he dumps it right there, and then he brings the wheelbarrow back again, and then they start filling the wheelbarrow again. Then you're really thinking this is a union job. It would be easier for him to take the shovel, put it in the sand, and skip the wheelbarrow altogether, just move it over there. But the truth is, why does he want to move that mountain of sand 2 feet over? He's got it right there. What's the point? So, of course, all the South Africans who were looking at this and sending it to one another as a sort of a YouTube, WhatsApp thing, whatever, just to laugh, are all laughing their heads off at these two, you know, laborers who clearly have not really done any homework of any kind, and they obviously are a little bit daft in the head. So anyway, I'm watching this video that my mom sends me, and I'm thinking, as everybody's laughing at this thing, I'm looking at this thing and thinking, they're not stupid. He's measuring sand. I look at this thing, and I look at the wheelbarrow, and I see him put the sand in there, and I'm thinking, he's making a cement mix that needs X number of wheelbarrows of sand to X numbers of wheelbarrows of cement mix. Of course, it makes perfect sense to me, right? Oh, he's in the army. I've been there. I know that's probably true. That's funny. But I'm thinking, you know what? All we have to have is zoom out a little bit and recognize the context of what he's doing. And all of a sudden, what seems to be foolish, what appears foolish at first observation, is not foolish at all. And my South African friends who were laughing stopped laughing because they were like, oh, that's not funny anymore, Eric. You just spoiled the joke for us. And I did, actually. But the truth is, there are so many things in life that we look at and we perceive one way, when in fact, if we gained a little bit of perspective, it would teach us that that's not really what's going on at all. That's one of the reasons why it's important for us to hear the whole story before we make a judgment. When it comes to politics, and this is just a real life stuff for you guys, when it comes to politics or people in authority, oftentimes we like to judge people based on very little information. We look at the wheelbarrow being filled and turned and then spilled, and we think, what a waste of time and a waste of taxpayers' money. I'm using the analogy to make another analogy. Are you guys still following with me? Did I lose you somewhere in the mix? Okay. I'm going to step all over your political things at the moment and just say to you, you know what, before we point an accusing finger at the people in authority over us, we really ought to get the whole context, see the whole picture. When you make a judgment about somebody in your family, let's bring it a little closer to home. Politics is something we can all identify with, but let's bring it a little closer to home. Maybe your boss makes a decision that you don't know about. You don't know what all went into that decision. They make a decision that all you've got is the little clip that shows you the sand being put in and the sand being dumped, and you're saying, that's dumb. I don't want to be a part of that. Before you make your decision and you're quick to make an answer, I think you need to stop. We all need to stop and pray and say, all right, Lord, what is the context of what's going on here? Does that make sense to you guys? This is a little freebie. This isn't a whole lot to do with the sermon, but I'm setting up a little bit later in the sermon. This is a freebie. Maybe God wants to talk to you. Maybe right now somebody here has a bad attitude with somebody else because you don't have the whole perspective. You've made a judgment, you don't have all the answers. So let me prophetically speak into your life right now, whether you're listening to this on the CD, on the website, or you're sitting here in the congregation and this means something to you right now. I want to say to you, the Lord says to you, stop, gain perspective, keep your mouth shut, before you make a fool of yourself. Because things are not what they appear. Wow, that was a prophetic moment right there. I just really feel that's intense. I just want to say to you, if you're the person who that prophetic word was for, I would like to know about it just so that it can encourage me that I'm actually hearing from the Lord. So if that's you right here in the congregation, please let me know. Write a little note to me and say, hey, Eric, you were speaking directly to me. Or if you're listening to this on the web, would you please write me an email, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and say, Pastor, I heard that you were speaking directly to me. That's the Lord in you speaking to me. I need that encouragement to know that I'm following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it could just be bad pizza from last night. Anyway, all right, so why am I telling you that? Ultimately, my point is to say this. We need some context of the Scripture when we go to read the Scripture, because many of us have been immature in our approach to reading the Word of God. We take little verses at a time. We take little snippets. We see the video clip, and we say, I'll take that. So, for instance, my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Anybody ever claimed that one for your family? Have you? I'm sure you have. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from the books of the Bible. These are the books of the Bible, right? It comes from the book of Philippians. Now, if you go and read the book of Philippians, you'll discover that there's a context for that. And that context is not necessarily what you thought it was. In fact, the context might put a little pressure on you, because before you claim that verse for yourself, there's a little prerequisite that goes along with that verse. And if you're going to be a mature saint of God and want to walk in the ways of God and see the word of the Lord actually produce fruit in your life, you're going to need to do a little more homework. You're going to have to step out of it for a minute, look at the whole context, and then step back into it with a better understanding of what it's for. Otherwise, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take that verse, you're going to claim it as your own, it's not going to work, and then you're going to throw your hands up and say, God, where are you? You don't exist. Am I telling the truth or what? Okay, I mean, a couple of amens will be all right once in a while. Just saying. I want you guys to be mature saints who are not easily tossed by the winds of doctrine and by the waves of adversity that come against you in your life. You're claiming scriptures that may not actually have any grounding at all. And you're thinking this is the anchor of your faith, but what you need to do is become a good scholar of that. So that's the reason why when I teach the scriptures to you on a Sunday morning in the hour that I have with you, or 40 minutes or whatever it might be, my intention is to give you a little bit more of the background, a little bit more of the context, so you at least know that there is a greater context, so that then you will take that method of study, go back to the scriptures, and start to read them with a new sense of direction. All right? And the Lord will begin to speak to you in greater ways through these things. Now, I'm not a brilliant scholar, but I read brilliant scholars. And I like to share some of that information with you. I know how to find those books, and I can point you to them so that you can start to learn as well and discover, wow, there's so much in here. Okay, so we've been studying the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we've been traveling around with Paul and all of his missionary journeys. Does anybody remember where we were the last time I preached, which would have been last weekend? Where were we? Does anybody remember? In Acts 20, that's right. Where is Paul, actually? I mean, on the map. Anybody know the city that he's in? Or the country that he's in? This is worth 10 points right here on my sliding scale of how impressive you are to me. Yes. Illyricum is absolutely brilliant. I'm not sure that he is in Illyricum, but he may very well be. And that is an incredible answer. And you get 20 points for that. That was fantastic. He may very well be in Illyricum, according to Romans chapter 15. Which is where we get a little more feedback on what he's doing. He is most certainly either in Illyricum or he's in Macedonia. So the cities of Macedonia that we've already seen in his previous journeys have been what cities? Anybody remember? Yeah, it's geography class. Come on, turn your brain on. What are the cities of Macedonia where Paul preached the gospel? Somebody help me. Lystra is in Galatia, good but far away from the truth. An excellent attempt. Anybody else? There's a jail in one of these cities. Paul spent some time in that jail. Philippi, thank you. That was a clue, but you got it. There's another one. Let's have another one. This place, they studied the word day and night to make sure he was preaching the right stuff. Anybody remember? Berea, that's another one. And then there was another place he wrote two letters to this church. Anybody? Not the Corinthians. He did write two letters to them, but that's not in Macedonia. Let's try another one. Thessalonica. That's right. The letters to the Thessalonians. That is entirely correct. Thank you. These are the three cities we read about in the text: Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. We also know that that Paul preached the gospel in Illyricum, which is off to the west and to the north, which is modern-day Bosnia. We're talking about right is what is right now Macedonia. It's called Macedonia today, and that's where Paul was probably when he wrote the letter that we're going to read from today. He is there. It's Acts chapter 20. He has left Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor. He's traveled across the ocean to Philippi. He spent some time preaching. He spent maybe as much as a year, and he's about to head down to a place called Corinth, which is in Greece, or Achaia, the province of Achaia. Okay, so that was your geography lesson. Thank you guys for learning that. Actually, believe it or not, it really does help you in your interpretation of the scripture to know who he was writing to and why he wrote the letters that he wrote. It makes sense because then you can read more of yourself into those texts. And also, when you read the text and it doesn't seem like it fits your life at all, it may not. It may be about somebody else altogether, in which case you can say, all right, when I'm experiencing that, I know how to react in an experience like that, but that doesn't affect me right this instant. Does that make sense to you? For instance, when God says, I'm going to take your babes and smash them against the wall, which is true, he actually says that in one of the Old Testament passages. He's going to take the babies and infants and smash them, and that's really a horrible, violent picture. You need to know that he's not writing to you when he writes that. Now, Paul didn't write that. That's Old Testament stuff. But if you know the context of the prophet and the people that's written to you, you can know, oh, God's not going to be violent with me. If you don't know that stuff, you might get the wrong idea. Okay, just saying. Okay, I digress. I want you to understand that Paul is in this area in Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them because he's concerned about the church, very concerned about the church. They've had a lot of things going on there which have made him very worried that they're actually going to split apart. There's a faction, a growing number of factions in the church. Here's what they're doing. Something similar to what we do when we have our favorite TV preacher. They're picking their favorite preachers and saying, I belong to that guy's camp. Paul is my guy. I think he's great. Other guy says, no, I don't like Paul. When he preaches, he's not fun. He doesn't use the technology. He's not very articulate. He's pretty good at his writing, but in person, he's not so good. I like Apollos better. That guy's like, he knows how to exegete the scriptures. He's an apologist. He was trained in Alexandria. The guy's great. Let's listen to his sermon. Another guy says, Apollos Schmollos. I am into Cephas. Peter, you know, the guy that Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That's my guy. I go for the guy all the way at the top. You know what I'm saying? And you've got these three different groups, and maybe even more, in the church who are basically printing T-shirts, making baseball caps with the image of their favorite preacher on it and saying, yeah, I'm that guy. It's kind of like, our silliness. We compete with one another as Americans. We have a sense of dignity when we wear the right team's logo, which is absolutely nonsense. I mean, you can have people in the same household who come from the same stock, and one guy's wearing, Green Bay Packers, and the other guy's wearing whatever, and because there are no other teams, right? Only Green Bay, right? I was paid a little extra money to say that from the pulpit. Just kidding. But here it is. We gain our identity from whether our teams win or lose, and we have this false sense of importance based on whose colors we're flying. Paul writes to the church and he says, guys, I'm afraid for you. That's worldly thinking. We shouldn't be thinking like that in the church. We shouldn't be looking at the church and saying, well, I like the way this elder preaches, and I don't really like the way that elder preaches. This guy's always sad sack. You know, he's always got some story to tell us that makes me feel bad about myself. That guy, he's very encouraging. Always tells me how God's going to give me money, make me a millionaire. Or I like, here's the problem. We are very selfish as human beings, all of us. And unless we are actually intentional about rooting out that selfishness, we're going to find for ourselves reasons to become even more selfish. We actually have to be actively engaged with God in rooting out the selfishness of our lives. So, I mean, the truth is, you come to church here, and if you walk out in the street and you met a guy from a church down the road, you'd be like, hey, man, you went to church this morning. That's awesome. You love Jesus. Yeah, we're all Christians. You'd go out to lunch, and then he'd start telling you awesome, awesome things about his pastor, and you'd be like, yeah, but my pastor wears cool new shirts. Yeah, and you should see the color of the carpet in our church. And you know what's going to happen? You'll start eventually, what started out as this wonderful brotherly love and fellowship is going to start disintegrating because all you're doing is comparing one against the other. And by the way, don't think that this doesn't affect you, that you somehow are immune to this. Every time you turn on your favorite preacher on the radio, every time you turn on the TV, you are comparing. You always do. I know you guys do, because you tell me, you're like, well, that guy preached a better sermon than you this week. Yeah, of course he did. It's much better than I am. Nobody said, no. We all make these comparisons in our mind, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to do it. And Paul was writing to the church saying, guys, you're not supposed to be listening to the word for what you can get out of it. You're supposed to be listening to the word for how the word should change your life. Okay, this is supposed to reach down deep inside of you and make a transformation on the inside of you. And so if it's not doing that, it doesn't matter how good the presentation is. It's bogus. You need to be hearing stuff that changes the way you think. So if I get up here and I preach a sermon, makes you go home and feel like, ooh, man, that's tough. I've got to do something about that. It's actually a good sermon. If I preach a sermon, makes you walk out of here with hope in your heart about tomorrow and future, that's awesome. That's a good sermon. As long as you change. As long as you don't go out of here saying, I'm fine, I'm good, God's got me going, and I'm this is awesome, I don't need to make any changes. I can keep on doing what I'm doing, and God will bless it. Every one of us is walking that path to sanctification, and every day we can get better and better, more and more glorious, and shine and reflect the glory of God in a better and bigger way, every single day of our lives. So, why this? Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, guys, I'm concerned about you. That was his first letter to them. Somewhere in between the first letter and the second letter that we have, there was another letter that was written. It was lost. We don't know where it is. In that letter, Paul wrote very harsh things, a very stern word, a corrective word for somebody who was living in sin, who refused to make a change. And Paul actually told the church, you've got to put that guy out. He can't stay in church. He's going to cause other people to stumble. And he is not being affected in the right way. All you're doing is you're giving him a license to live the way he wants to. You've got to change that. So somehow the church plucked up the courage and they said, all right, you don't want to change, you've got to leave. Well, it resulted in great sorrow and repentance in the part of the life of that guy. And Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians and he says, okay, it's resulted in godly repentance, and that's good. And now, before it becomes a place of despair, get that guy back. Go reach out to him and bring him back again, because there's been a change. I hear that the change has happened. Love that guy back into the kingdom of God. So there's a sense of discipline that was imposed upon the church. Tough message, right? Why am I telling you these things? Well, because we as a church need to recognize we're really no different to these people. We live in a different era. We have different distractions. But the honest truth is we're still people. We still eat and sleep. We still need to have a roof over our heads. We still need to have a sense of purpose and destiny in our lives. We're certainly different in terms of our ideologies, the Western ideology, as opposed to, you know, first century AD Mediterranean. It's a little different. But there are things about us that are still the same. We love. We are easily hurt and disappointed by people. We have expectations. These are all things that are common to us. And when we see this in that church, it gives us an instruction on how we as a church ought to behave. We need to look at one another, not with judgmental eyes, but with the eyes of saying, if I leave that person in their sin, they're going to die in that sin. And my being loving and being kind to them has its boundaries. Love and discipline go hand in hand. God disciplines those whom he loves. And so there comes a time in our lives when we actually have to be tough on people. Tough love is an important thing. For those of you who are parents, your children sometimes need a little bit of tough love. Okay? That's a hard thing for many parents to do. There's another little freebie for you in the sermon. Sometimes it's a hard thing for us to do because we just feel like, God, I love these little kids and they're running around, running right, but they're just a little tired right now. I just want to have grace on them. And God says, don't have grace on them like that. Have grace on them by disciplining them. But Lord, come on. Can't we let them get away with it this time? And God says, no. You can't let them get away with stuff. You need to impose firm boundaries so when they lean up against them, they don't give way and they fall to their death. You need to have a railing that stops the kid from falling over the edge of that ledge. And that railing needs to be steadfast and sure. It doesn't need to move. Parents, I encourage you. Tough love is something that God does in your life. It's something that God is going to do through the church also. And it's something that you need to do in your own relationship with your children. This is not at all the message I preached in the first sermon, but first service. But you guys need to hear this, I'm guessing. The Lord is just... moving me there. Anyway, so Paul writes to those Corinthians, and then he gives them in the letter to the second Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, he says to them some things that are really profound and really life changing in terms of our relationship with God. He talks about transformation, and this is a really important passage. I want to share it with you. I have a few minutes to do this, so hopefully I can get it out. But the message about the righteousness that God imparts to us through Christ Jesus and what he did for us on the cross is a transforming message. It is able to empower us. It is able to change us completely. The lifestyles we once lived, when we came to Christ, when we were lost in our sin, those lifestyles, we do not have to continue living like that. We don't have to continue making the same mistakes over and over and over again. We don't have to stay in our addictions. We don't have to stay locked up in the confusion of our minds. God can and will and wants to break us loose from that. The Spirit of the Lord wants to come and take you to a place of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul writes to the Corinthians in this letter. We're going to read it in just a minute. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God wants you to experience liberty in your Christian walk. Many of us are still wandering around just caught in the same things that we've always been caught in and not knowing how to overcome that. Some of us are looking at our lives and saying, I don't even know where my life is going. I used to think I was going places, and then everything fell apart. Now I don't know where I'm going, and I feel useless, and I feel worthless, and I'm just depressed with where I'm at. And I want you to know you don't have to stay there. Paul writes to the Corinthian church some things that actually really are empowering. It's really one principle, one thought, one idea that he kind of takes and makes bigger. I'm going to see if I can do justice to it today. It's this idea of the difference between the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. That concept brings about such freedom in our lives. It's amazing. Doesn't seem like something that's just all up in here. It sounds like it's all up in here. It's going to bring freedom in here. But I promise you, it does. The transforming of our mindset and the way we think about Christ is able to bring about a change in our heart. So here's the thought. Write this down, okay? Here's the thought that I'm going to try and explain in these next 15 minutes. The thought is this. We are transformed by encounter with God. Okay? We are transformed by encounter with God. Our lives find meaning when we are encountering God. In His presence, when we find ourselves in His presence, that's when everything comes together. Okay? That's the concept. Transformation through encounter. Paul takes a concept and he throws it at the Corinthians, who, by the way, are a Gentile church. There are some Jewish people there, but he throws a Jewish idea at them, which is remarkable to me that he uses something. It's just so powerful that he needs to show it to them, even though it's a Jewish idea and they're Gentiles. He gives them this idea anyway. He takes them and relates them back to a principle that happened, a concept, something that happened in Exodus chapter 34, with Moses and the children of Israel at the mountain of Sinai. I'm going to read the passage for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here it is, right here. Are you ready? Chapter 3 and verse 7. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Anybody confused yet? Anybody get lost there yet? Just hang with me. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. If what was passing away was glorious, then what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, that was a mouthful. Just an honest appraisal right here, okay? I just want to get this. For those of you who have no idea of what Paul is talking about when I read that, just kind of have a show of hands. Thank you, Ernie, for being honest. Thanks, guys. A couple of honest. Some of you actually have an idea, really? You guys are better than me. I've been reading that passage of scripture for years. Now, I've been through Bible classes and stuff, and I've, you know, got an idea of what he's talking about. But man, every time I read, that's like tough going. You know, it's like picking up Tolstoy and trying to read through War and Peace. It's like, God help us, what is going on? Or maybe you're reading Moby Dick and the chapter about how to tie a rope. I mean, come on, for real, seriously. You read the same sentence over, and you fall asleep and wake up, read the same sentence over. I want you to know this is one of the most important scriptures in terms of your theology in the whole entire Bible. It's such incredible, powerful stuff. It starts here in chapter 3. It goes through to chapter 6. It's unreal. It's amazing. But you don't know what he's talking about. So let me ask you this question. Why would you not want to find out what he's talking about? Would you just close your Bible and say, too hard for me, I don't know what to do with this? Or are you the kind of person that says, I want to know what he's talking about? Because it seems to me like it must be important. Those big words in there, they just seem like they should be important. They are important. So the first place that you're going to look is Exodus chapter 34, which is the story about Moses and the veil over his face. You want to turn there real quick? Go ahead, just go there in your Bible. Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. Second book, Exodus chapter 34. And verse 29. Little background to the story. God reveals himself to the world through the covenant that he made with Abraham. Way back, 4,000 years ago, God reveals himself to the world through this covenant he makes with a guy, Abraham, who is from Chaldea. And Abraham's story is long. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but God reveals himself to Abraham. Abraham, in his faithfulness to the Lord, gives God this open opportunity with his family. His family become, eventually, the people of Israel, the Jews. All right, and what happens is they're in captivity in a country called Egypt. Thousands of years ago, 3,500 years ago, they're in captivity, and God sends a deliverer. The deliverer's name is Moses. Moses comes. You've heard about Moses before, right? Moses is the guy who comes, and he was raised as a prince of Egypt, murdered a guy, ran off into the wilderness. God arrested his attention there for 40 years. He was a sheep herder in the wilderness, and then he met God. God just really grabbed a hold of his heart. And God said, I've called you to go and set the people free. So Moses went back under the guidance and with the power of God manifested in his person. He went to go and set the people of Egypt free. God empowered him. God spoke through him. God did mighty miracles in the country of Egypt. And the Egyptians eventually let the children of Israel, their slaves, go free. They all went, millions of them, into the wilderness. And they marched into the wilderness for a number of days. And they eventually arrived at this place called Sinai. It's about 40 days into the wilderness march, and they arrived at this place called Sinai. And there at Sinai, I think it was 40 days, maybe a bit off there. Anyway, help me, somebody. But they arrived in Sinai, which is in the middle of the wilderness, at the base of this mountain where God was meeting. It was like heaven was touching earth. There was a cloud of thick smoke and thunder and lightnings during the day and the night. At nighttime, there was a pillar of fire. And Moses was called by God to go up the mountain and to meet with God. It sounds like a crazy story, but I promise you this is all true. So Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. When he meets with God up the mountain, God gives him the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Moses brings those tablets of stone down the mountain, and he addresses the people. Now, there's a bit of history in there and some many things I don't have time to talk about today, like how Moses broke all Ten Commandments all at once. He threw them at the people, and yeah, anyway. And God had to do it again. And so, but eventually, Moses came down in front of the people. And the Bible tells us here in Exodus chapter 34 what happened. Listen. So it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone as he talked to the people. Here's the weird part. Moses, in the presence of God on the mountain, and he begins to shine like God. I mean, his face is just like beaming forth light. It sounds very alien. It sounds like sci-fi. It's not, okay? Sci-fi wishes they could do this kind of stuff. All right? This is for real. So Moses has been with God, and because he's been in the presence of God, something's happening to him. His face is just beaming forth light, like he's a mirror, like he reflects the glory of God. And when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, verse 30, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. But when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face, like a cloth. He hung a veil. He could see out, I guess, they just couldn't see his face anymore. Put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and then he would go and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God. So in order not to make the people frightened, he put a veil over his face because he realized, if I come out shining like God, they're going to put all their attention on me. They're going to think I'm some kind of a god. They might worship me. So he puts a veil over his face because he doesn't want people to see that and put their attention on the wrong person. He wants them to see God and put their attention on God and worship him. But here's the miracle of the story. What was happening to Moses in the presence of the Lord is something that Paul wants to bring out in his letter to the Corinthians. He wants the Corinthians to understand that when you get in the presence of God, your face shines. It doesn't mean you've got to put more makeup on to stop the shine, girls. Or put a veil over your face. It's not literally going to shine. But what is essentially what Paul is trying to say is that we reflect the glory of God when we've been in the presence of God. Okay? Transformation happens through encounter with God. Now, here's the problem. What he also needs to express to the people is that as human beings, we like to think that somehow we can access the presence of God through our good works. That's kind of been the way we've always thought about it. And most human beings feel this. It's part of religious works all over the world, no matter what religion that you're with. If you do good things, you're a good person. Okay, that's kind of the way that people think about this. Moses was actually giving the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel so that they could learn that all the good works in the world would never get them to have the shine on their face. Because here's the story. Moses was able to go up and spend time in the presence of the Lord, but nobody else was allowed to. According to the Bible, what Moses had instructed the people, the Lord actually told Moses, tell the people not to come near the mountain, not to touch the mountain. If anybody touches the mountain, they die. Nobody's allowed in my presence, only you, Moses. You can come up, but nobody else can come. And by the way, when you come and you go back down again, you know, it's a good idea to veil your face. But they are not going to have that encounter with me. Only you're going to have that encounter with me. Here's what's actually happening behind the scenes, okay? This is Eric's interpretation, but I think this works, so help me with this and think it through. God is a consuming fire. He's like a consuming fire. He's not a fire, but he's like a consuming fire. What is a consuming fire? It's like a furnace that's been heated up for the purification process, all right? A consuming fire consumes all the dross of any precious metal or any ore that's being put in there so that it can be refined into something pure. God is like a consuming fire. He's hotter than hot, all right? Here's the deal. God, when he made us perfect. He didn't make us with any sin. We were not sinners when God originally made us. Adam and Eve sinned. They fell into sin, and when they did, their heart became wicked. The heart itself was wicked. When Adam and Eve gave birth to their children, the hearts were wicked. When the children had children, the hearts were wicked. It's we don't become wicked when we make our first error, when we sin for the first time. We are born in sin. We are completely and absolutely depraved. There is nothing good about us. Here's the deal. If God is a consuming fire, then only things that are pure will remain in his presence. If we have sin and we approach God, our sin will be burned off. If we are sin, we will be burned off. Make sense? So God, in order to preserve his people out of mercy for us, actually distanced himself from us. The distance that we see that took place in the Garden of Eden when God said, people out, angels guard the gate, nobody can come in here. That distance was in fact God's mercy on us. Because if we came into the Lord's presence with sin, as our hearts just completely black with sin, we would have been completely and utterly consumed. But God is a daddy. He loves his kids. He's looking at us and he's saying, I want to be with you, but if I hug you, you're going to be destroyed. Okay? So how can I get close to you? I know what I'll do. I'll redeem you. Now, of course, I'm presenting a very limited picture of God. I'm just giving you the love of God. There's also the wrath of God. Don't forget about that. I'm not negating the wrath of God and the anger of God against sin. And sin is an injustice against God himself. And that's got to be dealt with. But I want you to see the loving nature of God first. We'll deal with the wrath thing another day. But the loving nature of God is, I want to be with my kid. I want to hug you. But if I hug you, you're going to be destroyed. So I've got to put distance between you and me. The rebellion of our own hearts made us not want to be with him. But God always wanted to be with us. So he built a wall that we couldn't get it through. Actually, we built the wall, really, I suppose, that we couldn't get through. But God prevented us from getting to him. And yet, God still wanted to see his kids. He's like, I still got to see them. I love them so much. How are we going to make this work? So God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll reveal myself to those Israelites. I will allow them, once a year, I'll allow one of them to come into my presence. He'll have to do it through atoning sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. He'll have to sacrifice a sheep, a goat, a ram, a bull, whatever it is. I'm going to give you all the definitions of that, God says, but you'll make a sacrifice. And once a year, when the blood of the sacrifice has been spilled, and atonement has been made for the sin of the people, then the high priest can come into my presence once a year. And then in my presence, he won't actually see my face, but what he will do is he'll experience some manifestation of my glory. Not a full manifestation of my glory, but some. Even Moses said, let me see your face. And God said, can't see my face, but I'll shield you from me, and then you can see my hindquarters when I pass by you. Even Moses couldn't see God's face. You know why? Because the ministry of substitutionary atonement in the sacrificial offerings that were made, the ministry of death, where animals died, could not allow us to see God face to face. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says to them, guys, you need to understand this. All of your effort, self-effort, no matter how hard you work at it, all you're doing is trying to change the external appearance, but you can't change the heart. So here you are coming into this presence of God with all this effort to please him, and it's not going to work. Or you're not coming to his presence at all because you're guilty that you haven't pleased him, so you're not getting there at all. Here's what if Moses' face shone from being with God for just that limited amount of time, how much more will our faces not shine with the glory of God if we spend time in his presence? Here's the miracle of the new covenant. Jesus has become that sacrifice, which isn't just last until the next time we sinned. He is the eternal sacrifice. One time, sacrificed forever for all people. We never, ever, ever, ever need another sacrifice again. Ever. His substitutionary atonement for us is eternal, and it's complete. It's finished. So he's made a way. What he did was that wall that was between us and God, he took it away. You know why? You know why? He didn't just take it away so that we could enter into God's presence all sinful and get burned up. No, what he did was he changed our hearts. He completely transformed us. He took out the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, as it were, the heart of sin, and he put in the heart of flesh, the heart of newness, the newness of life. He gave us a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart, of God. So now we can come into God's presence, and what does get burned up is all the inconsistencies, but what remains is the life that he gave us in Christ Jesus. We won't be consumed, which means you and I can enter into the presence of God on a consistent basis, and we can begin to reflect his glory because we've been in his presence, not because we're trying to make ourselves better. Simply be in his presence and your face will shine. That's all you need to do. Is be in his presence. You're kidding me, right? You mean, God, surely you know all the thoughts that go through my mind, you know? I mean, 24 hours a day, I'm here. You know what I'm saying? Some of the times I'm sleeping. Even then, when I'm sleeping, weird thoughts go through my brain. God, you know the things I think. When somebody makes me mad, I'm like, bless them. God, you know how angry I get with these people. Right? God, you know what I'm thinking all this time. You know how I was inconsistent with my spending. How I bought that and I shouldn't have bought that. And now I have debt. And it's a sin because I'm supposed to be a good steward. And I'm wasting the resources that you gave me. But God, you know all of that. And you still want me to come into your presence. Yeah. As a matter of fact, he does. Because with unveiled face, he, the high priest, not like Moses, who shielded his face and said, don't look at me. Jesus took the veil off and said, look at me. Look at me. I am the one that you want to reflect. Moses, he might look at the people and say, you know what? I know that you look at me as a role model. This is Moses talking. I know you look at me as a role model, but I am not a role model. If anything, I am I need to be rejected as a role model. God's not even going to let me into the promised land. Instead, you need to wait for the guy that's coming after me. That's what Moses actually said to the people. Jesus, on the other hand, is the role model. We can look at Jesus and do what he did and say what he said and live like he lived, because it will be transforming. We can reflect that. As we reflect Jesus to the world around us will get transformed as well. You want to know the power of transformation inside of your heart? You want to go from being disappointed with your life and miserable about where you live to being totally and absolutely thrilled, excited to get up every morning, excited to put your feet on the floor and just get going for the Lord. You want to live in that kind of joy, knowing you're walking in the will of God constantly? You know how to do that? Get in the presence. Get in the presence of God. You say, well, I don't know how to get in the presence. Kind of new to this whole thing anyway. So sounds good, Eric, but how do I get in the presence? Well, I would say that the most effective way that we have to get in the presence of God is by prayer, talking to him. Paul says, pray without ceasing. I think what he's meaning is, get in the presence of God without ceasing. Don't ever come out of the presence of God. Think about God all the time. Spend your time in his word. Spend time talking to him. Talk to him about everything. Tell him how you feel. Tell him if you're miserable. Tell him if you're happy. Talk to him all the time. Drive down the street and talk to him. Work and talk to him. Whatever it is that you do, bathe the kids and talk to him. Bathe yourself and talk to him. Talk to God all the time. I think what happens there is that we are positioning ourselves in the presence of God. We're saying, God, I recognize that your presence is everywhere because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the earth. That means every single place, every single one of us can be the presence of God. We don't have to find a temple somewhere. We don't have to move to Jerusalem. We don't have to go and find some little quiet place next to a quiet stream where we can sit and cross our legs and go, oh, oh. Okay. I'm just telling you. Some people with some weird ideas in this world. You don't have to go anywhere. You can be right where you are, living in the midst of a debaucherous world that's running riot, hating God, cursing God out. And you can be sitting there in this place of tranquility and peace and be in the presence of God. Somebody over here can be shooting somebody else. Hopefully not. Bombs can be going off around you. People can be doing all kinds of things that it's not righteous to even mention in church. All around you, and you're not affected. You know why? Because you're living in the presence of God. Those are bizarre, extreme, hyperbole cases for you, okay? Obviously, you don't live with bombs going off around you, although some people in the world do. But maybe emotional bombs are going off around you all the time. Maybe people aren't paying the alimony to you, and you're trying to raise your kids on your own. I don't know. And maybe the bombs are going off in your heart all the time. I'm going to tell you, live in the presence of God. You want transformation in your life? Live in the presence of God. Get in the presence of Jesus. Running out of money? Get in the presence of God. Know what I'm saying? That, my friends, even though I've got more to preach, is all I have time for. In 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the part I didn't get to, Paul writes and he says to the people, if any man's in Christ, is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. One of the things that keeps us out of the presence is the devil throwing our past at us constantly. You want to stand in church and you want to lift your hands and the devil says to you, how can you raise your hands? You know where those hands were? And you say, devil, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The devil says, you don't have any right to call out the name of Jesus. I remember, I counted how many times you cursed the name of Jesus in the last 3 hours. Now you want to stand and you want to worship Jesus, using the same lips to call on the same name, only this time it's going to be worship? What are you talking about? You can say to the devil, I've confessed my sin to God. That is, of course, if you have confessed your sin to God, which you need to do. God's created a clean heart inside of me. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. eventually, if you keep saying that to the devil, he's going to get really sick and tired of hearing it, and he'll just pass on to somebody else. You just need to have one thing that you say to the devil. That's all. If any man's in Christ, it's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It reminds me of the story of that kid. Remember that song that we sing in church, that every praise is to our God? Remember that? What a great story. Isn't that a great story? Some of you guys don't know that story. This little kid was abducted back in the beginning of the year. He was abducted. Little guy, 7, 8 years old, I think. He was abducted outside of his home or coming back from school or something. And he happened to be a kid who went to Sunday school classes. And in Sunday school, they'd been teaching, like we'd been teaching them songs. He'd been learning a song. So it's kind of a scary story. He's abducted by the guy who takes him and is going to go kill him or do something to him. I don't know, something ugly. And so this little kid, he just starts singing the song. Every praise is to our God. Every word of worship with one accord. Every praise to our God. Again and again and again and again. And the guy's like, shut up. Every praise is to our God. God bless that little guy. He's so brave. It's such a wonderful story. The Spirit of the Lord must have been on him and in him and just pouring out of him that day. And he just began to say the same old thing over and over and over and over again until the guy finally is like, you know what? I can't take this anymore. Just get out of my car. Get out right now. So he kicked him out of the car and the little boy's life was saved because he kept saying the same thing over and over, over again. Every praise is to our God. I want you to know when the devil comes at you, if he's abducted you and you're in his car and he's driving around saying, I'm going to kill you, you know what you need to say to him? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Old things have become new. Every praise belongs to God. And you just say the same thing over and over and over again. Eventually, the devil's going to quit because he's going to get bored. And you're going to get free. Get yourself in the presence of God, people. It's not a fading glory. If I have more time, I'll take you there further. But that's enough for now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you've given us exceedingly great and precious promises. One of the greatest promises you've given us, Lord, is that you will walk with us. Your word says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Abba, because of this promise, we want to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And the way we do that as we get ourselves in the furnace of your presence. Abba, we don't know how to make ourselves better. No matter what spiritual diet program we go on, we always seem to be battling all the weight of the flesh. Never seems to come off. No matter how much we try, Lord, all of our good works, all of our efforts end in failure. But Abba, you are a consuming fire. So cleanse us and we will be clean. We come into your presence even now by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We enter into your presence even now, Lord. And we say, come, fire of the Holy Spirit, burn away all the chaff of our lives. In your presence, we are transformed. And like the rising sun, it just gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Our lives get better and better and better. Circumstances are irrelevant. Our joy grows and grows and grows regardless of the circumstances. Thank you, God. Abba, I pray that these people would begin to hunger for your presence, that they would say, like the psalmist, like David said, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. May we yearn for your presence. Oh, that we may hunger and thirst and cry out after you like a thirsty man in a desert, crying out for a drink. God, may we yearn for your presence. May we recognize that nothing else will ever satisfy. Oh God, may we be drawn inextricably. Maybe we be drawn for it. Nobody can take us out of your presence. May we be so caught up in you, captivated. Obsessed with your presence, raptured in your presence. Oh, we yearn for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.